Amen. Amen. All right, folks, Daniel chapter 4. I'm not going to lie this evening. We probably won't get into chapter 5, so I'll just say it. I get tired of saying, hopefully we'll finish this chapter. Feel kind of convicted about saying it, so I'm not going to say it tonight. But I hope everybody's had a good day. If anybody smells gasoline tonight, when I walk by, I'll explain it to you. I was heading out this morning. Amos came in, our youngest. Is he out here? He's in the back here. And he came in with this look of terror on his face. And I was getting ready to walk out the door, you know. And he said, "Your lawnmower hurt me." I said, "Oh, no, my lawnmower hurt you." And he came in. He had gasoline all down his head and all down his back. And I don't know what he did somehow or another. So I walked him in with his arms up, you know, and did what any good father would do. I said, "Here, Jessica." Handed him off. So I think I got it off of me, washed enough. So I don't think I'm flammable anymore. So if your children didn't come to you drenched in gasoline today, you've had a better day than I have. So you know, always thank the Lord for that. I heard somebody say, if you eat a live frog for breakfast, nothing worse can happen to you the rest of the day. maybe take that for what you will. But Daniel chapter 4, I hope you're excited about getting into this dream tonight that the king had. As I said last week, if I was Nebuchadnezzar, I think I'd be afraid to go to sleep. I think I'd try to come up with some other way to get rest, because this fella, this is his second dream that he's had in this book. And the first one was bad enough in that the first one foretold that his kingdom would be replaced by another kingdom, and ultimately all Gentile kingdoms would be put down when the Lord Jesus comes back. But this vision is even harder for Nebuchadnezzar, and gets real personal here, and we're going to look at that tonight. So just for the context, if you're in chapter 4 here, look at verse 4, just to set up the context, then we'll skip over to verse 19. And as far as we got last week, if I remember correctly, is verse 18. So just look at verse 4. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me." And so he has this second dream of the book. And he calls in the wise men and so forth, and they can't help him at all. They couldn't help him in chapter 4 any more than they could help him in chapter 2. You wonder why he called these men back again. But nonetheless, he did. What does that tell you? The wisdom of men, the wisdom of this world, or foolishness with God. These were the best and wisest men in the palace, and they couldn't do anything to help him. And so Daniel comes in finally, and between verses number 8 down through verse number 18, Nebuchadnezzar is recounting for Daniel this dream. And for time's sake, we won't go into the details of the dream, because they're going to be covered again tonight as Daniel makes the interpretation. So here's the new material. Look at verse 19. "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar," that was his Babylonian name, of course, "was astonied for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies." So Daniel's in a difficult spot here. Now you see, once he had heard this dream, the scripture said he was astonied for 1 hour. We get our word astonished from the word astonied. Astoning means to become stone-like. The word petrified comes from that word. If you're petrified, you're scared. What's the word? Stiff. You've been scared stiff like a stone. So that's the word. Now, Daniel was not astonished here in verse 19 because he didn't know the interpretation. It wasn't that he was just a total blank and didn't know what to say. He knew very well what this meant. And he knew what import it would have for the king. And he was troubled about having to give the king this interpretation. Because as we see here in a moment, this is not the kind of thing you want to say to a world monarch who can snap his fingers and you'd be torn limb from limb and your house be made a dunghill. That seems to be Nebuchadnezzar's favorite way of dealing with his enemies. He's threatened to do that twice already in this book. So if a man had the power to take you limb from limb and bulldoze your house and make it a landfill, how quick would you be in telling that man, "Oh, by the way, you're going to live as an insane animal for the next 7 years"? It's not very positive message. Norman Vincent Peale wouldn't approve of it. So he says here in verse 19, for 1 hour Daniel was astonished. Now, I don't know what Daniel was thinking during that hour. I believe he was probably praying for wisdom. That's the kind of man he was. But how do you express this to this king? How do you give the interpretation of what you know is going to come to pass in this man's life? He did something very wise, and it'd be well for us to notice his response. The king spake, I'm still in verse 19, and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. The king kind of settled him down and said, don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. Whatever I've got coming to me, just let me have it. And that served, I think, for some degree to settle Daniel down. But even at that, notice how wise he is in his first response to the king in verse 19. My Lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. He begins by saying, everything I'm about to say that's going to come to pass to you, I wish it would come to pass on all those that are your enemies. You see how wise a statement that is? He says to him, what I'm about to say, king, I wish this was happening to someone that you really don't like. I wish this was happening to your enemies. Now, you know what I see a picture of in that kind of answer? I want you to hold your place here and turn to a place in Proverbs talking about how to answer someone. You know, there's a great amount of wisdom when it comes to answering someone the right way. The Bible says a lot about the answer. Look in Proverbs 15, verse 1. This is a verse that you ought to memorize. Proverbs 15, 1. So here's Daniel, and he's already troubled about this thing. He doesn't agree with Nebuchadnezzar, of course, in many things he does, but I think he respects Nebuchadnezzar. I think you're supposed to honor the king. That's what Peter told the New Testament. He said, fear God and honor the king. So if a man's a king, God's put him in that position, and maybe you can't approve everything the king does, but you're to honor the man for his position. We all know that, whether it's kings or governors or presidents, whatever the case is, you are to honor an authority figure and pray for him and obey him up until obeying them would cause you to disobey the Lord. And that's where we have to part ways. But nonetheless, I believe Daniel respected Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had been good to Daniel. He had elevated him to a prime minister in the kingdom. And in many ways, Daniel being a high official in this kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar's downfall would affect Daniel as well. Daniel's part of the administration, and he's a big part of the administration. And so you're here, Proverbs chapter 15, and Proverbs 15 has more than one verse to say about how to answer. But look at chapter 15, look at the very first verse, Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. A lot of wisdom in that. Do you know you can affect how someone receives your message by how you give the message? It's not a matter of telling a truth or telling a lie. Always tell the truth. But you can tell the truth in such a way to turn people off toward the message or to cause them to accept it. How many of you know that? That's why Paul said we're to speak the truth in love. And so Daniel here, he says, king, in so many words, before I give you this message, I want you to know that I wish that what was going to happen to you would really be happening to your enemies. And that's a wise way to begin. And I think he was sincere about it. I don't think he was just trying to, score points with the king. But if you're here in Proverbs 15 still, look at another verse. Look at verse 23. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? All right, there's one more verse here in this chapter that deals with the tongue. Look at verse 28. Proverbs 15:28. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer. You know what that means, folks? You ought to think about it before you say it. When you study on something, that means you give it some thought. You ought to study about how you answer, even if that means you telling someone, I'm going to have to answer you on this later. There's no shame in that. If somebody wants something, I remember a lady here about 6 weeks ago had a question for me. How should she respond to this? And I said, will you give me 1 week? And next Sunday I'll tell you best I can determine from Scripture. I've learned it's not wise just to appear smart and try to make up an answer for somebody. I think you have all the answers. Then get you in a lot of trouble. So I said, a week from today. Well, the week went by and she forgot she'd even asked me a question. So, but I think I would have had the right answer. If she had remembered, maybe I shouldn't have made her wait for 7 days. But the point is, you got to be wise when you answer. Daniel was wise in the way he answered the king. And I want to encourage you, be truthful, but give the truth in a way that it will not be hampered by your delivery. You don't want to hamper the truth or make the truth less effective by the way you give it. And you know that's true. You can do that. Have you ever said something to somebody? You said the right thing, but you said it in the wrong way. And you knew when you said it the wrong way, or in the wrong tone, or the wrong frame of mind. I think most of us have been there. And you know it as soon as you say it. So it's not a matter of just saying the right thing. Say it in the right way. That's not to mean that we have to sugarcoat the message. Daniel didn't change the interpretation. He said, here's exactly what's going to happen. But he did take into account there's a human element here, and he gave a wise answer. Now, let's go back to Daniel 4, and let's move on here with this this dream. So in verse 19, I'll read the entire verse again so we get the context. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. And now here's the interpretation. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. Verse 22, it is thou, O king. So the first thing about interpretation, this tree is the king. Now, if you were here last week, and for the sake of those who weren't, let's quickly go over this again. Scripture often likens men to trees. As I told you last week, the righteous in one part are likened to a spreading bay tree. Remember Psalms chapter 1, the righteous as a tree planted by the waters? All the way through here you see the Lord in Scripture using trees as an analogy for men. In the book of Joshua, didn't Joshua see olive trees representative of men? You see in Scripture here, Nebuchadnezzar is likened to a tree. We looked at this last week. If you want to go back to your ancestry, where do you say you're going back to? Back to your roots. And if you want to trace your family, what do you make? A family tree. So there's something there. There's a connection in Scripture between trees and men. And I'm not the expert on that, but I at least have enough sense to know that God likens men to trees, so it might be good for us to study the trees. If you want to know about men, right? Some men are strong and sturdy and can take the wind. Some men aren't. Some trees can't take very much storm and wind at all. They snap. Some, like the olive tree in the New Testament, they had leaves, but they had no fruit. Self-righteous. There's some self-righteous trees. You ever seen a self-righteous tree? Looks good from a distance, you know. Leaves. You get up close to it and start looking, and nothing there. Just empty profession. So the Lord in His wisdom has been pleased to give us that analogy. But that's pretty easy to understand here in verse 22. It is thou, O king. Now, so far, everything's going well for Nebuchadnezzar. He's told here that this tree is not only great and mighty, but it is a habitation for all of his subjects. It provides meat. It provides shelter. Under it, the beasts dwell. In its branches, the fowls of the air had their habitation. So this is a picture of the fact Nebuchadnezzar is a world monarch. The known world at that time in the Middle East was from sea to sea. And as far as Daniel knew, and it was true, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of all the earth at that time, as was the earth known in Bible times. So this tree is a very fitting picture of it. So if you're Nebuchadnezzar so far, you're feeling pretty good about this dream, aren't you? I'm a tree. I'm a big tree. I'm a spreading tree. Everybody can see me from wherever they're standing. The scripture said, see in verse 20, the last phrase of the verse, and the sight thereof to all the earth, something everybody could see at the same time. In a way that harkens back to the Tower of Babel. Babylonian, the Tower of Babel, build a tower. Testimony to us. We can see from wherever we are, rally back around the tower. Of course, we saw what God thought about the tower, didn't we? And he's going to do the same thing to this tree that he did at the tower. We'll see that in just a minute. But verse 22, it is thou, O king, that are grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. So everything's still going well for him yet. Still a pretty good dream. Doesn't think not much about it. But verse 23, here's where it takes a drastic turn for Nebuchadnezzar. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven. You know who that is? We looked at that last week. A watcher, a holy one, this angelic being that comes down with this decree from the Lord. And that's important. It's called a holy one. You see, even Nebuchadnezzar understood the difference between holy angels and unholy angels. Much wiser about that than what we are. You see a lot of shows today about guardian angels and angels, and they make it sound like every spirit being is a good one. Like if it's a spirit, it must be good and lovely and from the Lord. That's not the case at all. There's a lot of unholy spirits as well. And they had enough sense to know this was a watcher. So if it's a watcher, what does that give the idea they're doing? Watching the affairs of men, doing God's bidding, they do his will. Coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down. Uh-oh. Hew the tree down. You're talking to the man here who's represented by this tree. And now you say, cut it down. And then destroy it. So not only cut it down, but put it in the chipper. You've seen those things? You know, there it goes. Nothing left. Well, cut the tree down. Destroy it. Yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth. What does that tell you there? There's going to be a revival. Something's going to come back. Whatever this is going to happen, it's not going to be forever. It's just going to be for a time because you leave the stump. If you leave the stump in a tree, you're implying that the day's going to come when it has the potential, at least, to come back again. Don't take it up by its roots, so there it is. And the Lord here says, leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass. Remember, brass in the Scripture speaks of judgment, the brazen altar. So this brass around this tree stump is indication that what's happening to Nebuchadnezzar is a judgment of God coming upon him. In the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion. Notice the wording here. I mean, the Scripture is so precise, it doesn't say, and let its portion, but let his portion. This tree is a person here. And it's this tree that's going to be wet with the dew of heaven, and it's this tree that's going to have his portion with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. And, you know, we looked at the times. In Daniel and Revelation, those times are used, and a time is 1 year. A time is 1 year, times is 2 years, half a time is a half year, so 3.5 years. So taking that, seven times passing over this tree tells us how long Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in this animal-like condition, 7 years. 7 years is a long time to be living outside like an animal, isn't it? So this vision here, whatever God's doing to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar must have really offended the Lord somehow. I mean, I can't find anybody in Scripture that has experienced chastening anywhere near this type in Old or New Testament. But again, it's not to destroy Nebuchadnezzar. It's to teach him something. And that's the way the Lord works. You may be under a time of chastisement, but God's not trying to destroy you in it. He's refining you in it. And that's easier to say if you're not the one under the chastening. But we see the point in all this in just a minute. So verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till. That's the key word. It's not going to be final for him. Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And then, whereas, verse 26, they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. So what he's saying in verse 26 is, this is not going to destroy your kingdom. God won't destroy your kingdom as long as you're alive, Nebuchadnezzar. We know that to be true. The kingdom of Babylon isn't taken until the next chapter, chapter 5, after Nebuchadnezzar had already died. So here the Lord gives the judgment, but he also reassures Nebuchadnezzar, this thing isn't going to be final. And as long as you live, you'll have the kingdom, but I've got to teach you something first. Now let's just probe a little bit into this thing concerning Nebuchadnezzar being given a heart like a beast. Remember that medical term that we looked at last week? I'll spell it for you. It's lycanthropy, L-Y-C-A-N-T-H-R-O-P-Y. Is a medical, it's an actual medical sort of psychosis where people believe themselves to be animals. And they take on animal characteristics. You ever seen any of these things, these documentaries, and people begin to live out among the animals and they begin to make animal sounds as opposed to talking. They begin to grunt and so forth, some of this. If you've had children, you think, yeah, all mine had that. Well, sure. But this is a real medical ailment. And it's a real form of psychosis. So it could very well be that God struck Nebuchadnezzar with insanity here. And he actually, as the scripture says, he gave Nebuchadnezzar the heart of a beast. Didn't literally transform the man into an animal. But he made him behave like an animal, have all the characteristics of an animal. If you think that just happened one time in history, you haven't been around very long. There's a New Testament parallel of that, and I want us to look at it tonight. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Many of you know where I'm going to here. This is a man who would not give glory to God, so God gave him the heart of an animal. That's still happening in 2015 on a mass scale. Romans chapter 1. And I hope everybody remembers that this book of Daniel is also a major prophetic type of the nation of Israel during tribulation. Don't forget that. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is a type of the Antichrist. He's both man and beast. Remember that. Nebuchadnezzar is a flesh and blood man, but he's also called a beast. The Antichrist is a flesh and blood man. Well, what does the Bible call him in Revelation 13? A beast. So Nebuchadnezzar, both man and beast, just as the Antichrist is in Revelation 13. All right, Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All right, that's Nebuchadnezzar. Men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. This verse is saying that every man has a knowledge that there is a God by what he can see and by what's unseen. I can see things that are. I can see this podium. This podium is made, however, of invisible atoms. Can't see them. But they form together and they get large enough and they take shape into whatever object. You're sitting on innumerable invisible objects. Right? Some of you are looking down, I hope it'll hold you up. Yeah. I mean, the things we can't see, right? The atomic level, those make up everything that we can see. So everything we can see is made up of protons, electrons, neutrons. They had chemistry when some of you all were in school, right? Not that old, folks. Not much of it. So what the Lord's saying in Romans 1 is every man has a knowledge that there is a God, and if he rejects that knowledge, he's doing it purposefully and he'll have no excuse. There's no alibi for it. But that's not where it stops, sadly. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they had some knowledge of him. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but something happened to their mind here. See, but became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. When man refuses to glorify God for who God is, that man, his heart is darkened. His thinking processes go wrong, and that man takes a spiral downward. You want to see how far down he goes? Look at verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Professors. Who teaches today that man came from monkey? Well, they call themselves professors. And so, verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. How many of you see the digression here? Start out with God, then you end up with a creeping thing, a cockroach. So you're bringing God down to man's level, and then you bring God lower than man. You bring God down to such a low level, you could step on him if you want to. A creeping thing. In verse 24, here's the parallel between men in our day and Nebuchadnezzar. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. See what God did to these people? They made the conscious decision not to worship Him, not to glorify Him as God, so God gave them over. He let them have the fruit of their own ways, and men apart from God act as animals. Right? You ever seen something on the news and you think, what sane human being would do such things? It's almost like just beast. But read on this chapter. For time's sake, we won't do it. The rest of this chapter talks about sodomy and says that God gave them up to a reprobate mind. Talks about men with men and women with women, all sort of thing. Where did that all start? It all started when they refused to glorify God and their heart began to be darkened. But that's not the worst of it. Man can go down to a place where he's like an animal because of his heart toward God. But what we're living in, men are worse than animals. I mean, folks, think about as far as sodomy is concerned. Millions of men and women in this country have less morals than a stray dog. Even animals won't practice that stuff. So if you got men and women who are doing things animals won't do, what does that tell you about man's understanding? They've been darkened. Their foolish hearts have been darkened. And they'll argue with you that they're just as right as you are. And they believe it. Amen? They believe it. They think they're right. So you say our society's gone to the dogs. That's an insult to dogs. I mean, some men have, degenerated lower than dogs. That's not how evolution's supposed to work, is it? Aren't we supposed to be going up? But we're not. Now, back to Daniel 4. So what happened to Nebuchadnezzar here in picture is what's happening around us today. Men are behaving more like animals and worse than animals. And if you want to trace it back to its source, it's because somewhere somebody made the conscious decision not to glorify God for who He was and not to be thankful. And that's when man started his long spiral downward. If you want to have any kind of wisdom at all, you're going to have to have it from fearing the Lord for who He is. The fear of the Lord. This is the beginning of wisdom. So if men don't fear the Lord, they don't have wisdom. Back to the interpretation here. Let's look at verse 25 again. That they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. You ought to mark that, oxen. And they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, want to mark that word, and giveth it to him to every will. So you have an ox, you have a man, verse 25. In just a few more verses, you're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar, his hair and his claws came out to resemble hairs that were grown like eagle's feathers. So you have an ox, a man, and an eagle. Ox, man, eagle. You should know that shows up somewhere else in the Old Testament. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. Ezekiel sees that vision. Those cherubim with four faces. Remember that? One was the face of an ox. One was the face of a man. One was the face of an eagle. But there's one missing that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have here in chapter 4. That's the face of a lion. He couldn't counterfeit the lion. The lion is the tribe of Judah. So you see the Nebuchadnezzar here, again, a picture of the Antichrist. He'll try to mimic the Lord Jesus Christ as close as he can, but he falls short of him. And so you see the eagle, the ox, and the man here. Corresponds to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now back to the text here. Look at verse 26. Whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. As far as Nebuchadnezzar was concerned, he called the shots. But that's as far as he knew. The Lord is going to do something else about it here. And then verse 27, Daniel cannot help but insert some wisdom and counsel here. Verse 27, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. He gave a message here at the end. Daniel wasn't content just to say, here's the interpretation. His interpretation, King, but if you'll do this, humble your heart before the Lord, do righteously, and have compassion on the poor, it may be that God will stay this sentence. You see, Daniel was a real preacher. He didn't mince his words here. He told the king directly, you're living unrighteously now, so you live righteously. You're oppressing the poor now, so have mercy upon the poor. But notice Daniel is not so presumptuous and proud as to say, do this and you won't have to experience this dream. He's not that proud and presumptuous. What he does say is, do this if it may be. You see, he wasn't going to speak for God and say, do this and you won't have to be judged like this. He said, do this and it might be. That's a wise way. When you haven't been given a clear, direct command in Scripture, be careful about pronouncing things as if thus saith the Lord. If you can't have a clear passage on it, what you should say is, if the Lord will. Or if we shall do this. Now there's a passage that goes with this, and many of you probably know where it is. I'm going to read it. You can turn there. You mark the reference down. But in James chapter 4. Something we all can be reminded of. And we all do it. I mean, without thinking, don't we say, all right, here's my plans. I'll do this tomorrow. I'll do that next week. I've got this. I'll be there next Tuesday. I'll do that next Friday, Saturday. Well, here's how we should say it. James chapter 4. I'm going to read to you from verse 13 following. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Now, is there anything wrong with going to a city and staying a year and buying and selling? No sin there, if you do it honestly. Verse 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even the vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Now verse 15 is what Daniel practiced. Verse 15, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Go ahead and make your plans, recognizing at any time the Lord could change your plans. And say, Lord, here's what I'm planning on, if it be your will. So don't be so presumptuous. Daniel understood that. So back in chapter 4, he says here in verse 27, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. So you can go back to Daniel if you're not already back there. He said, if it may be. Now between verse 27 and 28, you ought to somewhere or another put a star there or make a note or at least mentally think that between verse 27 and 28, God extended mercy to Nebuchadnezzar for 12 months. 12 months after Daniel gave him this interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar could have taken Daniel's counsel and said, live righteously, have pity on the poor, and your kingdom, Lord will have tranquility. You'd think after a man had that kind of dream and that kind of vision revealed to him, wouldn't you think that man would be quick to break off his sins and be merciful? 12 months went by. Verse 28 tells us that those 12 months of mercy were all in vain as far as Nebuchadnezzar was concerned. He didn't pay any mind to what Daniel said, and ultimately he rejected God's counsel. Verse 28, all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. He could have had tranquility. Daniel said it may be. The Lord would have been merciful to him. I kind of lean towards the Lord would have been merciful. Look at Nineveh. Didn't God say, didn't Jonah say, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown? I think there's 8 words in that sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, something like that. 8 words. But yet they repented, sackcloth and ashes. Remember what the Lord did? He spared them. The Lord's just like that, isn't he? He's always leaning on the side of mercy. You glad about that? Aren't you glad it seems to be always the way he leans toward mercy? But even God's mercy has an end. Has an end. That's one of God's attributes that does have an end. His righteousness doesn't have an end, nor his holiness, nor his wisdom, but his mercy does. There comes a time when God has to cut men off if they don't respond to his mercy. So the way I think of it in verse 28, it's the death knell for Nebuchadnezzar. 0 hour. Verse 29, here's how he fell. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the king of Babylon. Talking about Nebuchadnezzar here. Can you picture him there in his robes, long robes, heavy golden crown, walking through his palace admiring his own house. That's what he was doing. Did you ever walk through your house and admire it? I mean, that's a dangerous spot to be in the sense if it's going to cause you to be lifted up with pride. Look what I built. Look what I did. Look what my hands have made. Look what I've worked for, and I've done this and that. Me, I. That's what this trouble was. And nothing pictures the heart of man without Jesus Christ any better than what he's going to say to himself in verse 30. Verse 30. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Notice those three times, those three personal pronouns he uses here. I, and then my, two times. When God gets through with this old fella, he's not going to be saying I and my anymore. He's going to be saying he and him, speaking about the Lord. But it took him 7 years of God just beating the tar out of him to get him there. And folks, let me say this. It'd be much better for us to take the scripture admonition of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Amen. Than to force the Lord to do it. You've heard the saying, never pray for humility. Well, that's scriptural. God didn't command you to pray that he'd humble you. He said you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. God has no trouble humbling you or me. He doesn't exert any effort at all if he wants to humble us. It's much better for us to do it. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar could have saved him 7 years of his reign and rule here if he had just taken the Lord's counsel. But what he did there in verse 30 is a perfect picture of what's in the heart of man. Now, I want you to make note of a reference, if you'd like to put this somewhere in your notes. In verse 30, the Bible says, the king spake and said. We're not told anybody was there to listen to him. It's as if he's talking to himself. He's bragging on himself. But the Holy Spirit takes the care to tell us in verse 30 that he spake it. He spake and said. That should make you think of Matthew 12:34, when Jesus himself said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You know why he spoke it? Because it was what was already in his heart. You can be a proud person on the inside and look humble on the outside. So it's not just the proud man who is going around bragging on himself. Some folks are proud in their heart while they attempt to look humble on the outside. Deafening silence at this point. What I mean by that is you can put on the appearance of meekness and in your heart be sitting there and thinking, I'm a better Christian than this person is. Or, look what I've done. Look what I've built. I bet I pass out more tracts than they do. I bet I know more of my Bible than they do without ever saying it. But it's in your heart because it's in your heart before it's on your lips. Nebuchadnezzar just said it because it had already been in his heart for some time. Isn't that what the Lord said? Adulteries, murders, fornications, they proceed out of a man. Out of a man's heart, that's where it always starts. Before it's an action, it's a thought, and it's an attitude. So here in verse 30, the king said it, talking to himself, and he said, is not this great Babylon? I'd be careful about putting those two words together, great Babylon. And where that phrase comes up again, it's plastered on somebody's forehead in the book of Revelation. Babylon the Great, one of those mysteries. So all through here you see a picture of the Antichrist and the tribulation. Now let's look at this verse and we'll conclude for tonight. I want to look at this specific sin of pride. Because Nebuchadnezzar went through this, what he's going to go through, all for just one sin. And that's the sin of pride. And if you study pride in the scripture, it seems that the sin of pride especially offends the Lord. Something about pride that seems to offend his holiness unlike anything else. And I made a list of some references. Pride shows up, believe it or not, in God's word even before the first man's ever been created. So pride was not a sin that originated with man. Pride is older than men. And if you want to know where that started, it'll be in Isaiah chapter 14. I'm going to read it for you, but you might want to mark down the reference. Isaiah 14 is the first time we see pride show up. And it's long before Adam and Eve were ever made up out of the dust of the earth. And you and I know who it is. Pride shows up in the heart of Satan. And that's important. It shows up in his heart. As far as I can remember here, it's never said that Satan said any of these things out loud. But the Lord said, in your heart you were lifted up with pride. Remember, that's where it all starts, right? In the heart. So in Isaiah 14, I'm going to read it for you. We don't know how long this was before God created man, but at least it was before the creation of man, because by the time man shows up, Satan has already fallen, and he is already in his rebellious state against the Lord. So this happened sometime before Adam and Eve showed up. Isaiah 14, I'm going to read verse number 12 and following. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Remember what comes before a haughty spirit? A fall. Pride goeth before destruction. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? What happened to Nebuchadnezzar here? Was he cut down to the ground? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said, where did he say it, folks? In thine heart. I, see, he had eye trouble, just like Nebuchadnezzar. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my, there it is again, throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You see pride all the way through that. But from the scripture, we don't get the idea that Satan said that to anybody. He was just up there doing his job as a cherubim, and he began to think that way. And God knows thoughts. So God said, all right, that's what you said in your heart. Here's what's going to happen to you in actuality. Verse 15. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Notice, Satan never said a word after God spoke. What was it that caused the devil to fall from his privileged position? Pride. Just the same as it happened with Nebuchadnezzar. So, go back to Daniel 4 here now. Pride seems to especially to offend the Lord. I've looked up some statistics here, and in our King James Bible, you'll find the word proud 47 times. Find the word pride 46 times. You'll find the word haughty. You know what it means to be haughty? A look of pride is 10 times. And then the word arrogancy is found 4 times. And every time you see those words, it's always in an evil association. Now, we say, I'm proud of my grandson, or I'm proud. We say it like that. And what we mean by that is not we're sinfully proud. But technically, we could say, I thank the Lord for my grandson, or I appreciate the Lord's goodness. But I know what we mean. You know what we mean when we say that. But in Scripture, far as Scripture goes, pride's never used in any kind of good sense whatsoever. Anybody that ever got pride in their heart took a fall. And so have you. Right? And me. Maybe to a different degree or another, but when pride comes in, brother, if you're one of God's children, he's not going to let it stay there very long. You'll do what it's going to take to get it out of you. But the bigger they are, you know the phrase, the harder they fall. Nebuchadnezzar was a big, big man, very visible. And so it took a real hard fall for him. But it did the job. Now, I've looked up a couple of lists here in the scripture where the Bible talks about the specific sin of pride. And I want to read it to you. When you find a list in the Bible where God lists things, pay attention to the order, what he names in order. Because those lists, God puts things in order that, for instance, in every list of the apostles in the New Testament, every time they're listed, Peter's always first. Simon Peter's always listed first, given the idea that he's a leader among the apostles. And, of course, he was. And I don't know if I would have chose Peter to be the leader. But I'm glad the Lord chose him, because it says there's hope for me. Right? I mean, there's hope for me if he can use Peter. And this is one of those lists that you ought to pay attention to in Scripture. It's in Proverbs chapter 6. Look at verse 16. Proverbs 6:16. These six things, that's the number of man, six. These six things doth the Lord hate, yet seven are an abomination unto him. What's the first thing here? Verse 17. A proud look. Very first thing out of the gate, the Lord says, of the things I hate, a proud look is the first. If you're here in Proverbs, take a look at chapter 21. Proverbs 21, just over a few pages. In chapter 21, you see here in verse 4, Proverbs 21, verse 4. Proverbs 21:4, an high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. High look, proud heart, plowing of the wicked is sin. What are you talking about there, plowing of the wicked? Well, you know, if, say a lost man's out here plowing his field, he is using something God gave without giving God the glory for it, isn't he? Isn't the lost sinner using what God gave to be used for his glory? And using it for the man's glory and for his benefit. If you want a New Testament example of that, this is the last place I'll ask you to turn tonight. Look in Acts chapter 12. Here's a bad way to die. I mean, of all the ways, if I could choose to die, this would not be on my top 10 list here. Acts chapter 12. Talking about pride now. I'm spending some time here on pride tonight because that's the thing that caused Nebuchadnezzar's fall. He was no doubt a wicked man in many ways, but the thing that offended God the most about Nebuchadnezzar was his pride. He did not give God the glory. How many of you would agree God blessed Nebuchadnezzar? He was a head of gold. Even to this day, take all the Caesars in history, take Hitler, Stalin, Napoleon, nobody ever had the vastness of a kingdom like Nebuchadnezzar had it because he was the gold. Everything else progressed, was less in value. All the other metals went from more expensive to less expensive. So there's never been a world monarch like Nebuchadnezzar. He was the first and the greatest in the sense of his power. And if anybody should give God the glory, shouldn't it have been Nebuchadnezzar? God, you've set me up over this great kingdom, but of course he didn't. So here, go down a couple thousand years to one of Nebuchadnezzar's descendants here in Acts chapter 12. Look in verse 20. Acts 12, 20. You want to know why God's so offended at pride? And we'll conclude here. You know what I believe offends God the most about pride? Is because pride is the thing that deprives God of his glory. It snatches God's glory away from him. Men take, when they're proud, they're snatching away what glory should have been given to God and they're giving it to themselves. You may not see it that way, but if you think about it long and hard, you'll see that's exactly what pride is. It's taking something from God that he rightly deserves. And he rightly deserves praise and glory for every good gift that cometh down from him. Amen. But a proud man doesn't see it that way. A proud man can raise his hand and say, praise the Lord, but in his heart he believes he's self-made. I've done this. I've worked hard. I've put myself through school. Whatever the case is. And when you do that, you're saying to God, you're not worthy of the glory I am. And if there's one thing he won't share, he's very jealous of his own glory. I've noticed that about the Lord, haven't you? Amen. He's jealous of his own glory, and he has a right to be. It's his. He deserves it. So here's a fellow that wouldn't give God the glory, and here's the outcome. Acts 12:20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And here it is. And upon a set day, Herod, as the king, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them, kind of like the Pope, you know, getting up in the robes and making a speech. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. Verse 23, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because, see, he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Wouldn't that be something to see? See, a king up there on his throne giving a great oration, all the people say, it's the voice of God, and he's more than a man, he's God himself. And then, I don't know how it happened, but worms came over the man, devoured him as he sat there on his throne. It'd be a bad way to go, wouldn't it? What would so anger God to take a man that way? He didn't give God the glory. And I'm not God, of course. And you better be thankful I'm not. And I'm thankful I'm not. But why worms? I think, you know, God has a sense of humor. I know that because I've pastored for 10 years. Some of the people God makes, I know he's got a sense of humor. You can smile, folks. That's a joke. But I think God was maybe executing a divine sense of humor when he, here that fellow is looking like a god and is worshipped as a god, and God smites him, eating with worms, to show the man, you're just worm food. I mean, you're going back to dust anyway, right? We go back to dust when we die. What happens to our bodies? The worms get them. So God just sped up the process here and reminded the man, you're just dust. You're just food for the worms. And you're attempting to take the glory that belongs to me. So if there's one thing I'd stay away from, folks, and I say this to myself, is pride. Examine your heart. Better yet, ask the Lord to search your heart. And Lord, if there's any pride in me that even I may not be aware of, or it may be a seed of pride that could grow, show it to me, Lord, and help me to get that thing taken care of before you have to knock the props out from under me, so to speak. And so, as we come to a conclusion here tonight, in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know it, but what he said in verse 30 would be the last intelligent statement he'd make in 7 years. After that, he doesn't say a word. God takes his mind and blows his mind, and for 7 years he lives like an animal. I don't know about you, but what he said in verse 30, wouldn't it be terrible to have those as your last words? My, me, my. But that's the last thing he said before he gets his reasoning back. So there's a lesson there. Make the words you speak, say them as if they were going to be your last. I mean, watch what you say. Say it like you wouldn't, if this was your last word, you wouldn't be ashamed to say it. Because that's the testimony God preserves about Nebuchadnezzar. Now, thankfully, as we get into this, maybe, we finish chapter 4, and Nebuchadnezzar comes back around. And he makes a testimony about God. And he's learned some things about the Lord. But he did it the hard way. You talk about the hard way. So, tonight, let's let the Holy Spirit search our hearts out. Lord, if there's pride here, show it to me. Help me to deal with it. Holy Spirit, I don't want to force your hand on this, Lord. I don't want to make you abase me, but he will abase you. He won't let you take any glory that belongs to him. And you don't have to be like Nebuchadnezzar. You don't have to go through your house, you know, looking at your car and your bank account. Pride can be very subtle. You can have pride on what you think you know about the Bible. That's ruined some good men. They get puffed up with what they think they know about the Scripture, and it causes them to get puffed up and proud, and they think they've got God cornered. That's a source of pride. Whatever it may be, ask the Lord to help you. And it may be a crude way of saying it, but every time you're tempted to get proud, remember you're just worm food. I mean, at the end of the day, that's all you are. And worm food has no right to glory or to steal any of the... Isn't this encouraging? It's supposed to be an encouraging service, you know, to get you through the week. Well, it's encouraging to see God for who he is and to see us for who we really are. All right. Randy, I want to ask you to do something that we don't normally do on Wednesday night, but maybe...